So throughout this summer, we've been doing a kind of a series of messages on Reformed worship, and particularly we've been asking the questions, why do we do some of the things that we do on Sunday morning? Why some of these specific elements of the service, a call to worship, a time of confession and assurance, the preaching, the proclamation of the word, hymns and songs, and that's kind of what we've been focusing on throughout this this summer. We're taking a little bit of a break this week, of course, because we were going to have our missionaries here, and then when they bowed out earlier, we rather than change that series around, we just thought we'd plug in this service. But this morning's message is simply a good reminder to all of us of who we are in Jesus Christ and how we've been called by God for a purpose. And we're going to reflect on some of the timeless truths of our Christian faith this morning. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together as a body of believers to honor and to glorify you. So Lord, we pray that in this space this morning, we will clearly hear your word of truth, the word that's just been read to us, the word that's about to be proclaimed, and that through the power of your Spirit that is present in this place, that you'll speak into our lives. Lord, remind us of things that we need to be reminded of. Encourage us where our faith may be faltering or weak. Convict us in those spaces, those places in our hearts and in our lives that we need to be convicted in. But above all, Lord, may you receive a central place this morning. Above all, may your name be lifted high. May you be glorified. And then as we go forth to live a life of worship, may, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may you strengthen us, encourage us, and may you give us great courage to live out our faith in a world that is in so desperate need of seeing and hearing and receiving your grace. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, in the classic movie, Joe versus the Volcano, a young Tom Hanks plays the role of a middle-aged man named Joe Banks. Unfortunately, Joe has just been diagnosed with an incurable disease that will likely take his life within the next 5 or 6 months. And after a number of circumstances and trials, Joe soon finds himself aimlessly adrift at sea on a raft. And as he drifts along, he has some time to reflect on his life, all his mistakes, his failures, his unfulfilled dreams. And there in the expanse and the emptiness of the sea, Joe Banks is filled with despair. And yet one night, in a delirium of exposure to the elements and suffering from dehydration, Joe wakes up, he looks up at the stars, and miraculously they no longer seem so random. In fact, like a child's dot-to-dot drawing book, the stars have all been connected in their constellations. Orion, Capricorn, Pleiades, all are drawn into the night sky. And suddenly, Joe realizes that there's an order, and there's a plan to the universe, and that his world is not random. And he rises to his feet with a profound realization of purpose. And despite his circumstances, Job looks up to the heavens and he says, God, I thank you for my life. I did not know. You are so big. It's actually pretty profound theology from a silly Hollywood comedy. Because you see, when we see that the whole universe is put together with a purpose, that even the trials and the difficulties of life don't undermine God's ultimate plan, we cannot help but praise Him. Every big and small detail of our lives is a part of God's master plan. And we too are included in God's grand design. In Him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, for the praise of His glory. In our passage this morning, Paul is not only writing this to the church in Ephesus, he's also preaching it to himself. Paul is in prison, most likely in Rome. He's awaiting trial. And no doubt, like Joe Banks, he's familiar with the temptation to despair. And yet he's writing this letter to a church that is flourishing, a church that is filled with both Jewish and Gentile believers. Jews who, like Paul, have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And Gentile believers who are now included into God's covenant family. The first part of our passage today is addressed specifically to the Jewish believers. In Christ, God chose us, Paul says to them. God chose us. Not because we're more holy, not because we're more numerous, not because we're more advanced than the nations around us. He chose us out of His good pleasure. Through the covenant that God made with our forefathers, God revealed the beauty of His heart. He revealed His purpose, His plan, not just for us, but for the whole world. When Paul uses the words chosen and predestined here, it's not for the purpose of raising questions about God's fairness. It's rather to bring comfort to those who are already a part of God's family. Paul wants these believers to remember that they are loved by God, not because of what's inside them, but because of what's inside God's heart. The loving faithfulness of God revealed in Jesus Christ is the reason they are His children. They belong to Jesus because of His beauty, passion, because of the mercy of God Himself. And the specific design, the plan that God has for His children, well, that becomes evident in the very next verse. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. What Paul is saying is that the reason that out of all the nations, God chose the Jewish people so that one day out of them would also come those who were the first to hope in Christ. In other words, these Jewish Christians like Paul and those Jewish believers in the church in Ephesus, they would be the first ones to bow their knees to Jesus so that He might receive all the praise, all the glory that's due His name. We're going to come back to that praise, that the praise of His glory. It's repeated at the end. But for now, just reflect a little bit on another important word here in verse 12, that word hope. We who were the first to hope in Christ. In our world today, the word hope is often used in the same way that we often express a wish or a desire. Brooke and I hope that we're going to have a good vacation this coming week. My hope is it's not too blazing hot in Utah, even at 6 a.m. in the morning. We might hope that the Mariners or the Seahawks will win today or on a Sunday. You get the picture. We often use that word to express a wish or a desire. But the word hope in the Bible has a much richer, a much deeper meaning. It literally means a life-shaping certainty about the future. A life-shaping certainty about the future. And of course, for believers, Christianity is hope. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we have a certainty about our future glory. We know that no matter what takes place in our lives, nothing can take away our future reality. Now, whether a person is fully aware of it or not, how we live our lives today is inevitably shaped by what we believe about our future. In other words, it's unavoidable. If you don't think there's an afterlife, in other words, if you believe that this life is all there is, that the choices that you make in your life today will be radically different than the person who does believe in an afterlife. And what you believe about yourself, what you believe about your relationships, what you believe about your money, your possessions, you name it, it's going to be radically different from those who believe in life after death. In the end, what we believe about the future is either going to brighten, strengthen, and sweeten our lives, or it will darken, weaken, and sour it. And if you want to see proof of that, simply go and observe the difference between the funeral of a Christian and that of a non-Christian. There is a hope at the funeral of a believer that shines brightly even through the grief and the sorrow that is present at the moment. And so here in our passage today, Paul is first speaking specifically about the Jewish Christians, we who are the first to hope in Christ. But then he goes on to show how God's plan has also been extended to other nations. And you also were included in Christ, he says to the Gentile believers in the church in Ephesus. In other words, the plan that was worked out through the Jews to glorify Christ has now been extended. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are in Christ whenever they receive the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. From the very beginning, Paul is saying, God's plan was to bring all things together under the headship of Christ. And that plan has now become a reality. That plan has now become a reality because Christ has come. He has lived, he has died, he has rose again. The Messiah has come. Take note of how the Gentiles are included. In many ways, it's very similar to the Old Testament Jews. What did the Jewish people do to be the chosen people of God? Nothing. God's blessing upon them was based on His mercy, not on any of their own merit. And now what do the Gentiles have to do to qualify for God's mercy and receive that same privileged status of being God's covenant children? Do they need to perform great sacrifices? Do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to memorize the Torah? Nothing of the sort. They simply need to hear and receive the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. The gospel is truth. It's an announcement of something that's already happened, something that's already taken place. And what makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world is that it starts not with something that you and I must do, but with what God has already done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as Gentile believers, we are included in Christ through God's mercy, not through any merit of our own. All right, what difference does this make? What are some of the important practical applications? How do we apply verse 13 to our own lives? Well, certainly for starters, it means that we can be at peace, knowing that we're a part of God's master plan. We're included in Christ. We're a part of God's eternal plan that began with the covenant people of old, actually even before that. Go back to verse 4 of chapter 1. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world itself. All things are being worked out so that we too will be for the praise of His glory. In other words, everything is being worked out for our good and for God's glory. Secondly, it means that our very salvation is not dependent upon what we do or even on whether or not we get everything right. No, we're included in God's master plan simply because of His mercy. Our salvation is never dependent upon us. Not yesterday, not today, not ever. And finally, it means that not only are we recipients of God's mercy in His master plan, but we're also a part of His grand plan to make everything right. We're a part of His grand plan to make everything right. In other words, God wants to use His children to transform the world for His glory. We're to be instruments of God's glory. Not just mere observers of God's sovereignty. We're instruments of His glory. We're called to go forth and help fulfill God's plan to bring all things under Jesus Christ. And we do this not out of duty, but out of genuine desire to be used by God with the praise of His glory. I don't know about you, but I love to look for rainbows whenever the sun appears in the midst of dark, dark storm clouds. The beautiful colors, the contrast of a darkening sky and a glistening sun, a reminder of God's covenant mercy. A rainbow is a beautiful sight to behold. And yet, because of the way that rainbows are formed, I've never seen a complete one. By complete, I'm not talking about all the colors, but rather the full circle of the rainbow itself. As long as my view is from the ground, the earth always gets in the way, and I never see God's complete design. And I'm guessing most of us here this morning have never seen it either. But I've read, however, that there is a way to see a complete rainbow. You see, if you're above the earth in a plane, or even if you're on a high mountain, when the sun is just at the right angle, you can see the full circle of the rainbow. Show a picture there. You can see the completeness of God's grand design. When earth is no longer in the way, you can see all of God's beauty. I'm going to submit to you that here in verse 13, Paul is moving earth aside so that we can see God's entire plan. He lifts us above our earthly perspective and lets us see things from God's heavenly perspective. God has made a people for His own. He's promised that from them would come those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Those people would be His instruments for telling others so that one day all the world will come together for the praise of His glory. As it was in the beginning, so it is, so it shall be. All things are being worked together in conformity with God's purpose, so that by His mercy, everything will be to the praise of His glory. Well, the final sentence of our text begins at the end of verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. In other words, those who are a part of God's redemptive plan are marked with a seal, A seal that guarantees that one day they will receive all the rights that come with being children of God, living in a redeemed kingdom. In Paul's day, the image of a seal is probably that of a the wax that was affixed to an official document. And the promises that were contained in that document are guaranteed because of the authority of the one who put on that seal with his signet ring. Such a seal was a guarantee that what was being promised would one day be fulfilled. And what Paul is saying to us here is that when a person hears God's word of truth, when they hear and when they receive the gospel of their salvation, not only does the Holy Spirit mark that person as a child of God, but that same Spirit is also a deposit guaranteeing the redemption that is about to come. It's like a down payment on a house that secures one's position as the buyer. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence of all that God intends to do. So when hears the word of God, he or she responds to it with saving faith. And this faith, this belief, is already a sign that he or she has been marked by God. They've already begun to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the truth is one never believes in the first place without the Spirit. The gospel says that we are sinners, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sin. The gospel says that when we are faithless, our faithful God forgives our past, lays claim on our life, secures our future. The gospel says that though we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ died for us, rose from the dead, gives purpose to our lives, and is one day coming back to claim us for all eternity. It's simply not possible for a person to genuinely believe all of this unless the Holy Spirit comes and supernaturally changes our hearts. So therefore, Paul says, the gift of faith itself is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is within us. And the Holy Spirit not only enables us to taste the sweet joy of salvation already today, but the Holy Spirit also gives us a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. The Spirit of God is alive in the hearts of those who are God's treasured possessions, and that same Spirit is working through us to the praise of His glory. And so let's conclude with that word, glory. One of the many things that Paul makes clear in our passage is that we have a future glory. As special treasures of God, we have the sure hope that one day we will have a future freedom from all of the consequences of sin itself. To a certain extent, we have that now, but the truth is, right now, we're not fully free from the power of sin in our lives. One day we will be, but not completely, not yet. But at the same time, we are God's treasured possession. Glory awaits us. And if we truly know, if we truly believe this, then how dare we ever hold grudges? How dare we ever nurse resentments, have wounded pride, or I even go so far as to say struggle with low self-esteem? We are God's treasure. We belong to Him. We're the children of God. Glory awaits us. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, which I believe is actually 250 years old this year, John Newton once wrote, "If we really knew the future, we really knew the future glory that awaits us, it would make the best times leavable the worst times bearable. If we really knew the future glory that awaits us, it would make the best times on earth leavable, the worst times bearable. It would make the best times leavable. In other words, if we truly understand what glory is about, we won't hold on too tightly to the things of this world. Tim Keller says, it means you no longer have to take pictures. The Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, Zion National Park, Deception Pass, full circle rainbows, those things don't even begin to compare to what awaits us in glory. All the good things of this life are nothing more than the title page of the book of our future reality. Even the very best things in this life pale in comparison to what glory is going to be like. It makes the best times leavable, and it makes the worst times in life bearable. In Romans 8, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, one day all of creation will be liberated from its bondage, and we need not fear whatever trials, whatever tribulations might come our way. One day every valley will be lifted up, every injustice will be made right, every tear wiped away, every heart healed, every body made whole. And that means that everything that happens to us in this life will eventually lead to an eternity of blessings with our Savior. How can we be sure of that? How can we truly know it? Well, because we believe in Him. And having believed, we also have the testimony of His Spirit in our hearts that's bringing all things together for His glory and for our good. The universe of our soul is already different. The Holy Spirit is the deposit of God, of the full redemption that lies ahead of us. And because the Holy Spirit is within us, we have the assurance that our lives are not without purpose. Our God is in control. And everything that we are, everything that we have, is in the hands of the wonderful God who called us and made us His own out of His mercy alone. He is our wonderful, merciful Savior. And so just like Joe Banks in our opening illustration, we can thank God for our life even when everything seems to be going wrong. We can thank God because He chose us. And He's working everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. He's doing that for the praise of His glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.